I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Creator God, you remind us that the darkness of ignorance and doubt cannot overcome your life-giving word. May your Holy Spirit, who first inspired these words of Scripture, shine your light and once again waken us to the hearing and living of your radiant truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our two verses this morning really function as the major turning point of 1 Peter. This is the hinge. Let me explain what I mean by that. Up until now, all through chapter 1 and into the first half of chapter 2, Peter has been reminding these exiles scattered across Asia Minor, here and there and yonder, and reminding us in the same time that we have been born again to a living hope. God has caused us, he said in chapter 1, verse 3, to be born again to a living hope if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. To us belongs an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, he said in chapter 1. We are the recipients of God's prophetic promises, chapter 1, verse 10. We are the people of God. We are the ones who will inherit heaven. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, chapter 2, verse 9. And a beautiful summary of everything that God has done for us in Christ is found in chapter 2, verse 10, when he said, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Verse 11, beloved. That is the greatest honorific title I think we could possibly apply to ourselves. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are beloved, not just by the Apostle Peter, but by the Creator of the universe. He loves you, and he has done all of this for you in Jesus Christ. And in light of everything that God has done for you in Christ, here's the hinge point, here's the turning point. How are we to respond? How are we to live? That's what he turns to here. Verses 11 and 12 are an exhortation to good, honorable gospel living. What does a life that has been transformed for Christ look like, practically speaking? And in the next chapters, he'll give specific examples of gospel living, fleshed out in various contexts. What does good, honorable gospel living look like in a Christian's relationship with society and government? That's a very practical and relevant question. What does good, honorable gospel living look like in a Christian's relationship to employment? What does good and honorable gospel living practically look like in a Christian's relationship to their spouse? He's going to address all of these things. The question this morning in our two hinge verses is a little more general. Peter's addressing the question, in light of everything that God has done for us in this world and in light of everything that God has done for us for eternity to come, how do we live in this world? And I want to draw your attention to two key words. In verse 11, abstain. And in verse 12, keep. So verse 11 is the how-to of gracious Christian living stated in the negative, abstain. And verse 12 is the how-to of gracious Christian living given in the positive, keep. In other words, it boils down to if you are in Christ, life is about becoming less and less that kind of person and becoming more and more this kind of person. So let's flesh that out a little bit. Let's look at the negative. Abstain, he says in verse 11, brothers, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Passions of the flesh, those are the temptations of life. Those are the temptations inherent to fallen human living. They're the temptations that still continue because we still live in the flesh. The reality of sin remains with us all the days of our life. What are these temptations? What are these passions? Well, he's mentioned them. If you go back to verse 1, he gives some examples in chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Those are the attitudes of life, of the fallen life. If you flip forward to chapter 4, he gives us some further understanding of things he has in mind. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Those are the actions of the world. That's the way of life of the world. That's the way of life of the old self, the old man, the old woman. That's what marks those who do not have God's Holy Spirit to empower them to fight against these things. That's what we were. That's what the world is. That's what every man and woman is apart from Christ. But even for those who know Christ, there is a continual struggle of good and evil. We all live the Romans 7 life that Paul described. Even the apostle was not immune from this. Constantly putting to death the old self. Putting on our new identity in Christ. That is a daily battle. In fact, that's exactly the terms that Peter is using here. It's a war. It is a war. Remember James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That struggle between the flesh and the spirit, those passions. Always at war. Every believer is at war. If you're a Christian, you're living in a war zone. And look at the language Peter uses here. Verse 11, he says, I urge you. That is a strong word in the Greek. It gives a sense of urgency, a sense of fight. You must take urgent action daily. You must deliberately abstain daily. It's going to require a new mind. It's going to require a disciplined tongue. It's going to require a controlled body. It's going to require spending time in the Word and being scripturally self-aware, self-examining, looking at those areas in the heart and the mind that are still tethered to this world and rooting them out. It's going to mean intentionally avoiding activities that nurture sin, intentionally avoiding locations that nurture sin, intentionally avoiding relationships that nurture sin and work against holiness. It is a chore. It is a work. It is habitually devoting yourself to the means that God has given us, to promised us to grow us in grace. Let me share two motivations he gives to abstain. Look at our text, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That's a motivation to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Your citizenship is no longer in this world. He's pleading your identity in Christ. You have a new citizenship and it's in heaven. You're just a sojourner here if you're in Christ. You're just an exile here if you're in Christ. Your identity is now tethered up there. Not down here. Not in this world and not in the values of this world. So anytime we're tempted to indulge the passions of the flesh. Peter says, bring that to mind. Remember, your value system has changed. Your value system is now where your citizenship is, and that's in heaven. Of course, the more we grow in godliness, the more we walk in communion with God, the more and more we'll appear to be strangers in this world that's against Him. Abstain because you're a sojourner. Abstain because your citizenship is not here. But He gives a second motivation to abstain. If your heavenly citizenship is not enough of a motivator, consider this. This is very sobering. Look at the end of verse 11. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Boy, that's a sobering phrase. You know, you might expect Peter to say, if you indulge the passions of the flesh, it will wage war against your body. I think even the world will concede that point. If you live a life just purely indulgent hedonism, indulging every passion you have, even the world will recognize that's going to take a toll on your body, physically. But Peter takes the concept to a whole another level. He goes further and says there's an intimate relationship between what you do in your body and your eternal soul. And that's counter to everything that this world will tell you. The world will tell you, live for the body. What you say has nothing to do with your soul. What you do has nothing to do with your soul. What you think has nothing to do with your soul. And yet Christianity comes along and says, everything you think, everything you do, every choice you make counts for eternity. And it is intimately connected with your soul. In fact, he says, the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. Literally in the Greek, it is serve as soldiers against your soul. The picture being that the passions of the flesh are an enemy army, and their goal is to destroy your soul for eternity. That's a powerful motivator. That's quite a filter to run the passions through when you are tempted. To consider, to ponder this truth that the passions want to destroy you, and destroy in particular your soul. I think one of Christ's most chilling statements, one of Christ's most sobering statements, is when he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What you say, what you do, what you think affects your soul. And if you say that you follow after Christ, but you're indulging in the things of this world and you're making no progress in sanctification, your soul is in danger. That's quite a motivator. To abstain from the passions of the flesh. But we don't just live gospel lives by the things that we abstain from. There's a positive flip side to this in verse 12. We live a gospel life well by a host of things that we choose to embrace. It's not just abstaining, but it's also embracing. Look what he says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now look what he links together here. Honorable conduct is specified toward the end of the verse there as good deeds. Our lives as Christians are to be filled with embracing good deeds, embracing honorable conduct. It's a wonderful word, honorable. Sometimes it's translated excellent. Sometimes it's translated beautiful. We are to embrace conduct that is beautiful. Christianity is a lot more than just abstaining from certain activities. We are to be busy filling our lives with good things. You may recognize the paraphrase here. Peter is intentionally borrowing from Jesus when he said in Matthew 5:15, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Christian, as one who follows Christ, we should be the most honest people on earth. As those who follow Christ, we should be the kindest people on earth. As those who follow Christ, we should be the most gracious people on earth. As those who follow Christ, we should be the most trustworthy people on earth. And he gives us a reason for this. Keep your conduct honorable. Embrace good deeds, that they may see your good deeds. In other words, people are watching. Do it so that they may see your light. The word translated see here is kind of an unusual word in the Greek. It doesn't just mean to look. It's not just a passing glance. The idea is someone who studies something carefully and takes note. Studies something carefully and takes note of it. Whether you know it or not, there is an unbelieving world out there, and they are watching us, they are studying us, they are making note of us who claim to follow Christ. They pay attention to the things we do, and Peter says, our goal is clear. Make Christ beautiful by your honorable conduct in any given situation. Make Christ beautiful. And he says, this is what's going to happen. When you do this, when you say, I'm going to live a life as a disciple of Christ, and I'm going to take seriously the teachings of Scripture, and I'm going to wage war and abstain from the passions of the flesh, and I'm going to embrace honorable living and good deeds, this is what Peter says is going to happen when they speak against you as evildoers. Not if. He says when. This is what's going to happen. If you abstain from the flesh and you keep your conduct honorable, unbelievers, Gentiles, pagans, they are not going to give you an easy ride. You do what's right, they're going to say it's wrong. You do what's good, they're going to call you an evildoer. They will make up lies against you. They will mischaracterize you. They will mischaracterize the Christian faith. They will call what is right wrong, and they will call what is wrong right. It's happening all around us. How prophetic are these words? It's not if. It's when, Peter says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles beautiful, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. But on the other hand, Peter says there will be those who see your honorable conduct. There will be those who see your gospel living. There will be those unbelievers who look at us and say, there's just something different about this person. There's a joy about them. There's a holiness about them. There's a beautiness about them. There's something about them that is different and attractive. And they'll be converted. Some will see your good deeds, he says at the end of verse 12, and glorify God. Some will see your good deeds, and those unbelievers will come to faith. Friends, the Lord is in the business of using Christians to bring unbelievers to Christ. And he says through this process of abstaining from the flesh and keeping our conduct honorable, unbelievers will be brought to faith. Now, I love this concluding phrase here. This is a little unusual too. He closes out the section by saying Jesus Christ is coming for another visit. Not too often is the last day referred to as the day of visitation. That's a unique phrase, but it's a wonderful picture. He's coming for another visit. He came for a visit 2,000 years ago. Next Sunday, Lord willing, first day of Advent, will mark that special month of the year where we particularly anticipate this day of visitation when he comes for another visit and brings all things to a final conclusion, makes all things right. What a wonderful reminder that there is a day where we will stand before Christ and all our abstaining from the passions of the flesh and all of our good works and living honorably will be held in account before him, and he will receive all the glory and honor and praise. As the apostle puts it in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I don't know if it will be today or another 2,000 years, but we should sure live like it's today. And we should sure live. And the exhortation before us this morning, to be faithful, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, keep our conduct pure, and devote ourselves to good, honorable gospel living for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the strong word from these verses. You have called us to good deeds. You have called us to honorable conduct. As we reflect on this morning, we ask that you would forgive us for feeding too long on the passions of the flesh. Lord, return our hearts, our minds, our wills to you. Enable us to sojourn well, that the world might see and glorify you. Give us strength through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.